So first off, Belshazzar isn't actually Nebuchadnezzar's son. Belshazzar is a son of a guy by the name of Nabonidus, who is actually the king at this time. But he has been missing in action for about 10 years, leaving the kingdom to his son, leaving him in charge, who has claimed the kingdom. When it talks about your father, the king, Nebuchadnezzar, he's talking about, this is a term used for predecessor. Belshazzar throws this giant banquet for 1,000 of his lords, his wives, his concubines. And as he drinks, he decides he wants to upstage the God of the Israelites. That he wants to upstage this God who Nebuchadnezzar had conquered. And he wants to show that his might and show his power. Kind of like when Nebuchadnezzar built that giant 90-foot statue out in the plains and asked all of his officials to worship it in chapter 3. But you need to know that while they're having this party, while this is going on, they're being besieged outside the city. There is an army waging war outside the gates. And they're having this party inside. So is this a, hey, let's eat, drink, and be merry because tomorrow we die? Or is this him just trying to keep up the spirit of his lords and their loyalty and say, yes, we're going to be victorious, and he wants to inspire them? Or is this just plain old arrogance and his power and his might of this fortress, the city that they're in that is, apparently has so much food and so much abundance that they could be besieged for months and they would be fine? We don't know. That's what's taking place on the outside of the city, and on the inside, they're partying, and he calls for that which is holy, that which is set apart to be used only for God in the temple. And he calls for these things, these vessels, in the middle of his party and his debauchery, and then they start to pray to false gods of gold, of silver, of stone, of bronze. And then verse 5, it says, immediately. Where else did we see that word immediately? Do you remember? When I started reading in chapter 4. In chapter 4, King Nebuchadnezzar stands on the city walls of his city and looks up over his kingdom and he says, look what I have accomplished. Look how great I am. And it says, immediately the word of the Lord was fulfilled and he was taken out. In verse 5, all this debauchery is going on. He was taking what is holy to be used in the way it never was intended. It says, immediately the fingers of a human hand appeared and wrote on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace opposite the lampstand. And the king saw the hand as it wrote, and the king's color changed. Yeah. And his thoughts alarmed him. Yeah. And his limbs gave way and his knees knocked together. And the king called loudly, bring in the enchanters, the Chaldeans, the astrologers. And the king declared to the wise men of Babylon, whoever reads this writing and shows me its interpretation shall be clothed with purple, have a chain of gold around his neck, and shall be the third ruler in the kingdom. Third ruler, because rightfully he's only the second. Right? He can't give up a position that he can't, although I guess he could replace himself. Right? But that's why it's the third ruler in the kingdom. Then all the king's wise men came in, but they could not read the writing or make known to the king the interpretation. And Belshazzar was greatly alarmed, and his color changed, and his lords were perplexed. So this is one of the craziest stories in Scripture, I think. I remember as a kid reading this story or hearing this story in Sunday school. Why do you do that to kids, right? Can you imagine? Like this hand just appears out of nowhere. Nothing attached to it. It's just a hand. And it just starts writing on the wall a language that nobody can understand. I mean, it's pretty crazy. But as I studied this passage to present to teach you guys this week, you know what I discovered? As much as this kind of has been a haunting thought in my life, my whole childhood, as I think about this story, it's actually a pretty minor part of this story. It's a major, it's a highlight, you don't forget it. But when it comes to the point of this passage, it's not that major. The point of this scene with the hand is the immediate intervention of the hand of God into what is taking place. Is the immediate intervention that God is not unaware of what's taking place, and God will not be mocked. God could have got this message across any other way. He's done it all through Scripture. But for some reason, he's like, no, you need to know now. And in such a way that you know you're done. Well, obviously, Belshazzar, when he sees us, he's rocked to the core of his being. It says that his color changed. I can only imagine it means he's white as a ghost. It says that his thoughts alarmed him. Can you? What are you thinking? Like, just imagine, we're downstairs, okay? And we're having a potluck after this, and we're just getting ready to get into our auction for our desserts. And we're all excited, and all of a sudden, across the room, a hand starts writing on the wall. Right? Like, what are you thinking? Like, I don't know. His thoughts alarmed him. He's freaking out. It says his limbs gave way, his knees knocked together. Some of the scholars think the way that that is worded in the original language is that he couldn't contain his bladder. All right, he had to change his undergarments. He is scared, visibly scared. He knows something is desperately wrong, and he is being judged. So he calls in all the wise guys, and he offers them this great reward. Can you imagine? This is the ultimate reward. You're going to be honored in front of everybody. You're going to be the third in command, second in command from the standing king. You want to interpret this. You'll make something up, right? Like, how disappointed are you when you can't read it and you can't interpret this? Reminds me of when Nebuchadnezzar couldn't, he wanted somebody to tell him his dream and interpret his dream, and nobody could do it. Well, enter somebody who knows a guy. It's all about who you know, right? It's not what you know, it's who you know. Well, verse 10, the queen, because of the words of the king and his lords, came into the banqueting hall, and the queen declared, "O king, live forever." Now, we don't know that she actually really respects him, but that's how you approach a king without getting your head lost. "O king, live forever. Let not your thoughts alarm you or your color change. There is a man in your kingdom in whom is the spirit of the holy gods. In the days of your father, light and understanding and wisdom, like the wisdom of the gods, were found in him. And King Nebuchadnezzar, your father, the king, made him the chief of the magicians, the enchanters, the Chaldeans, and the astrologers, because an excellent spirit, knowledge, and understanding to interpret dreams, explain riddles, solve problems were found in this Daniel, whom the king named Belshazzar. Now let Daniel be called, and he will show you the interpretation." So the queen, most likely, is the queen mother. Probably even Nebuchadnezzar's wife. She's been around a while. She comes in upon hearing all the commotion, and she reminds him, she tells him about who Daniel is. And her respect for Daniel, her high regard for Daniel, is obvious. "In the days of your father Nebuchadnezzar, there was none like him in understanding and in wisdom. Your predecessor made him the chief because of his capabilities. Call him, he'll solve this." Now one might ask, with this kind of reputation and with this kind of history, why wasn't he already brought in? Why wasn't he already asked? Why wasn't he the first one? Well, I think you're going to see a picture of the answer in the next couple verses. It seems the king has little respect for Daniel, little use for him. Now, whether that's because he's well on in age, he's probably in his 80s at this point, whether it's because he's a little bit racist against the Israelites, he was an exile, he was from Judah, he's a slave, or whether he was just a little bit too popular for Belshazzar's liking, you know, a little insecure. Whatever the case, maybe a mixture of all of them, Daniel, it seems to be like he has been shelved in this new kingdom. He has been set aside. So Belshazzar makes sure to remind Daniel that he knows how lowly he is, that he knows how little respect he has for him. Even in the midst of his fear and his desire to know what is written on the wall, he stops first to make sure Daniel knows his place. He says, "Then Daniel was brought in before the king. And the king answered, and the king said to Daniel, 'You are that Daniel, one of the exiles of Judah, whom the king, my father, brought from Judah.'" All right, let's establish that. You're not one of us. You're a slave. I've heard of you that the spirit of the gods is in you, that light and understanding and excellent wisdom are found in you. Now the wise men, the enchanters, have been brought in before me to read this writing, to make known to me its interpretation, but they could not show the interpretation of the matter. But I've heard that you can give interpretations and solve problems. Now if you read the writing and make known to me its interpretation. You shall be clothed with purple and have a chain of gold around your neck, and you shall be third ruler in the kingdom. I can almost see him just choking on those words. Like, he does not want to offer this, but he's already offered it to whoever can do this. Daniel answers and says before the king, let your gifts be for yourself and give your rewards to another. Nevertheless, I will read the writing to the king, and I will make known to him the interpretation. So here's what I'm thinking. I'm thinking when Daniel walks into the room, he can't help but notice the writing on the wall. The lampstand is shining on it. He can read it. He knows what it says. He interprets it. Because what he's about to say and what he's about to do, it's like Peter in the New Testament. He does not hold back on what he thinks of the king and what God thinks of the king. He goes on, O king, the most high God gave Nebuchadnezzar, your father, kingship. Right? God gave him kingship. God gave him greatness and glory and majesty. And because of the greatness that he gave him, all peoples, nations, and languages trembled and feared before him. Whom he would, he killed. Whom he would, he kept alive. Whom he would, he raised up. Whom he would, he humbled. But when his heart was lifted up and his spirit was hardened so that he dealt proudly, he was brought down from his kingly throne and his glory was taken away from him. He was driven from among the children of mankind. His mind was made like that of a beast, and his dwelling was with wild donkeys. He was fed grass like an ox, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven, until he knew that the Most High God rules the kingdom of mankind and sets over it whomever he will. And you, his son Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, though you knew all this. But you have lifted up yourself against the Lord of heaven, and the vessels of his house have been brought in before you, and you and your lords and your wives and your concubines have drunk wine from them, and you have praised the gods of silver and gold and bronze and iron and wood and stone, which do not see or hear or know, but the God in whose hand is your breath, those in whose are all your ways you have not honored. Then from his presence the hand was sent, and this writing was inscribed. And this is the writing that was inscribed, Mene, Mene, Tekel, Parson. And this is the interpretation of the matter. Mene, God has numbered the days of your kingdom and brought it to an end. Tekel, you have been weighed in the balances, you have been found wanting. Perez, your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and Persians. Then Belshazzar gave the command, and Daniel was clothed with purple, a chain of gold put around his neck, and a proclamation was made about him that he should be the third ruler in the kingdom. That very night, Belshazzar, the Chaldean king, was killed, and Darius the Mede received the kingdom, being about 62 years old. First thing that Daniel does, keep your gifts. Give your rewards to somebody else. This is important. Because God's word and God's will cannot be purchased. Do you understand? There's people all the time who are trying to buy a blessing from a prophet. Give us God's blessing. Give us this okay. You know, I just want you to tell me that what I'm doing, how I'm living my life, I just want you to tell me it's okay. And he's saying, I am going to tell you straight what God's message is for you. Keep your gifts. I'm not being influenced by any of that. He also could have read the writing and knew that the guy had nothing to offer because he's about to be dead. Right? Just keep it. Third in the kingdom to what? And then he doesn't hold back and he tells the king in front of everyone exactly how he has failed. Now there's a line used in a couple times in a movie. I don't know if you've seen the movie A Knight's Tale. Anyone? Okay, I'm not recommending it. I'll never recommend a movie, so I'm not recommending it. But I'm just saying, there's this line in this movie, and it's actually in the climax of the movie when the, spoiler alert, when the bad guy, villain, is on his butt in the dirt, and all these people have their heads over him, and they say, you have been weighed, you have been measured, and you have been found wanting. Remember that? That's essentially what is written on the wall. Belshazzar, you have been weighed, you have been measured, you have been found wanting. These are units of measurement that are written on the wall. He didn't learn from the mistakes of those who went before him. And so we might conclude, well, you know what? Maybe he didn't know the lessons that Nebuchadnezzar learned. Maybe he didn't know. But Daniel doesn't leave that as an option. Daniel's talking to him. Daniel is saying, hey, listen, he recounts what happened to Nebuchadnezzar in chapter 4, what his arrogance made, what led to, what his pride led to. And he says, and you never humbled your heart, even though you knew all this. You watched this guy lose his mind for 7 years. And you didn't stop and think, huh, if I'm ever in your position, I'm not doing that. Nebuchadnezzar learned the hard way, the real hard way. And Belshazzar, having watched and seen him go through this, learned nothing from it. Instead, like a spoiled kid, he couldn't wait to be king. He couldn't wait to experience royalty and power and influence and parties, everything that he has dreamed of. He concluded, I will find out for myself. You know, contrast that, Solomon. Solomon becomes king of probably the greatest kingdom at its time. From his dad, David. God says, Solomon, I'll give you anything. Ask for anything as the new king of this kingdom. And Solomon looks at this overwhelming task of governing God's people and say, God, I can't do this. God, I need you to give me wisdom to lead well, to lead your people well. God, I can't do this on my own. That's what he asked for. Belshazzar revels in his kingship and all he so-called accomplished. Basically, he was born a prince. He was born the son of a king who abandoned his throne. And he ate it up. And Daniel says, you knew all these lessons about Nebuchadnezzar. You knew all these ones that he has learned, and you have not humbled yourself. You have not learned from it. And you didn't say, I'm not going to make the same mistakes. No, instead, you're even worse. You use the vessels that from the house of God, and you handed them out like they are common utensils to show your superiority to God. And what's more, you praised false gods in its place. Items, gold, silver, bronze, things they can't see, hear, or know. And God, in whose hand is your breath, you didn't honor. Reminds me of Isaiah chapter 44. The prophet bluntly puts false idols in perspective and those who make them, those who create them. He says this, all who fashion idols, all who make idols are nothing. And the things they delight in do not profit. And a few verses later, he's talking about the guy that makes, the woodworker who makes idols out of wood. And he says this, the guy takes a log and he cuts it down to whatever size that he wants to work with. And whatever he cut off, he uses it in the fire. And he uses it to cook his food on and to eat off of. And he says, oh, it's warm. I can see the fire. But with the rest of it, he carves an image out of it and he bows down and he worships it and he says, deliver me, you are my God. Half of it is used for fire. The other half, he bows down and says, you created everything. It's nonsense. And that's what Daniel is saying. He's saying, you're worshiping metal and wood and things I can't see or hear and know. And the God in whose hand is your breath. Your very existence depends on this creator, God. And you didn't honor him? No, you spat on him. And so this is what he says. Your days of your kingdom are numbered, and they have come to an end. It's over for you. There are a couple modern sayings that we know and that we use that come from this passage that you're probably, well, really familiar with. The first one, the days are numbered. You know that, right? Your days are numbered comes from this passage of scripture. The second one, the writing is on the wall. Signs are clear. There's so many things that we get from scripture, and this comes from this passage. So he says, he reads it, and he says, God has numbered your days. You have been weighed, you have been measured, you have been found wanting. And your kingdom is going to be divided. And that very night, his life is taken from him. Well, so what? What do we take from this morning? You know, Daniel, he seemed to have compassion for Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar was hard-headed and he had to teach him the same lesson over and over and over. But even in the midst of his arrogance, in the midst of his pride, he was always humble toward Nebuchadnezzar. He was always like he had compassion for him and for his lostness. But there is no love lost between him and Belshazzar. It's like He's going to tell him straight. He's going to tell him harsh. And he's happy to do it. And even God was very, very patient with Nebuchadnezzar. Over and over and over, he was teaching him the lessons of who God is, the sovereignty of God. But God was very quick with his judgment on Belshazzar. Why is that? You know, we've looked extensively at this book about the sovereignty of God. We've seen time and time and time again the difference between those who walk in obedience to God, those who are faithful to God, and those who walk in pride of themselves. And what they deem to be their own accomplishments, things that they've achieved on their own. And we've seen in the lives of Daniel and his three friends that it's faithfulness and it's obedience time and time and time again that God wants to exalt, that God wants to honor. You know, as elders, we were watching a message on 2 Timothy before our elders meeting on Tuesday. And the speaker pointed out that the only measure of obedience is obedience. Right? The only way to measure obedience is just be obedient. And we've seen that in the lives of Daniel and his friends. We've talked about how at different times, the last couple of years, how God's math doesn't make sense. We talk about when God asks us to give him our first fruits. And you're looking at your checkbook and you're saying, I don't know. And when God's math doesn't make sense and he is faithful, can we honor him in giving him our first fruits? We looked at it when Jesus feeds the 5,000. He takes loaves of bread and he takes fish and he prays and he says, blesses it. And then he tells the disciples, I want you to start handing this out. The disciples don't stop and say, okay, but when we run out, they're going to be mad. They don't question it. They're probably thinking it, but they go and start handing it out. God's math doesn't make sense. We need to trust his plan. We need to trust his design, that he knows what is best, that his design is what is best for us. And so when it comes to obedience, you don't stop and think through the consequences of obedience, because here's the thing, you don't know what God's going to do with your obedience. You don't know how he's going to respond. When Daniel stood up and said, you know what, I'm going to be a vegetarian, I'm not going to eat this food that was sacrificed to idols, he didn't know the consequences of obedience, he was just going to be obedient. His three friends didn't know the consequences of obedience, they didn't know if God was going to come through. You don't ask the questions, what's going to happen? If I'm obedient, then how is this going to play out? You don't know. You just be obedient. You know, there's often times in our lives where we try and think through all the details. Okay, I'm going to obey God in this and God's calling me to do this. But if I do, we think through all the bad, all the things that could possibly go wrong. And we don't trust. God has got this in hand and he knows what's best for us and he loves us. The only measure of lordship and obedience is obedience. We talk about this with our kids. We say delayed obedience is disobedience. Delayed obedience is disobedience. Or just obey. I say, listen, because I don't know about you guys. You guys have probably never had this experience. And, you know, those of you that had raised kids, your kids were great and perfect. But my kids are in this stage where they like to talk back, where they like to have a reason for absolutely everything I ask them to do. And so what we say a lot nowadays is, no, listen, obey first, ask me after. Right? If I ask you to do something and you challenge me, you're constantly challenging me, there's a problem. Obey first and come and say, hey, Dad, why did you want me to do that? I'm all ears. I'll talk to you. Absolutely. There's a difference. I mean, even when they're little, I mean, this was maybe, I don't know, I felt like maybe it was more important when they were little, but they're walking down the street in front of us and they're going to cross the street and there's a car coming and I say, stop. What do I want them to do? Don't ask. Right? Stop. And then ask, hey, Dad, why'd you want me to stop? Because you were going to get crushed by a car. Right? We just obey and we trust God with our obedience because he knows what's best. I believe that 100%. He knows what's best. It's his design. Don't ask questions. Trust. He's worthy of our trust. I think the lesson from chapter 5 that is unique from the rest of the book is teachability. Belshazzar was not teachable. Can you be taught from God's word? When you come to the Word of God and you read it and you pray through it and you meditate on it, are you teachable? Are you moldable? Can God transform your heart and in your life? Do you read it at all? You know, just as bad as not reading it, though, is going to 17 Bible studies a week and not doing anything about it and not being teachable. When you go to a life group, when you go to a Bible study, are you submitted to God's Word and to God's will as you guys study together? Are you submitted on a Sunday morning under the teaching of the Word? Are you moldable? Are you transformable? And then are you teachable from the lessons of others? As you look at other people in your life and as God has placed other people in your path, are you teachable? Are you learning from the good, learning from the bad? At least in the case of Belshazzar, it seems that God is far less patient with those that should have already been taught the lesson. With those that have seen and they know, but they haven't obeyed. What about you? How about you students? Do you have that young, prideful heart that says, you know what, I believe what you're saying is probably true, but I'm going to find out for myself. Is that where you're at? Or are you teachable? Will you let the hurts of others that haven't followed God's plan, haven't humbled themselves to them, will you let them teach you so you don't have to suffer the same hurts and same pain? Or does God have to humble you like he did Nebuchadnezzar? What about the rest of us? Do we still have that youthful pride and arrogance? We know better. You know, I love Francis Chan when he says, daily I try and humble myself. Because I don't want God to do it. That's truth. When you read a story like Nebuchadnezzar, you read a story like Belshazzar, oh man, daily we need to be humble in ourselves because we don't want God to do it. And he will. So God's word says he humbles the proud. Not to make a point, but because that is the only time that we are open to him and we will submit to his lordship, that we will be teachable, is when we're humble. You know, one of the worst character traits anyone can possess, I believe, is being unteachable. And that's true in all areas of our lives, in jobs, in school, and in faith. We are to be always learning, always growing. And if we ever think that we have arrived, we are in a very, very, very bad spot. And so are all the people that we have influence over. All the people that look up to us, all the people that we're trying to disciple are in a bad spot. If we think that we have arrived, that nobody can teach us. You know, much of who we become in life, it's not too late for anyone. So nobody can be sitting in here like, well, too late for me. No. But much of what who we become in life and as disciples of Jesus will depend on the lessons that we are willing to learn from the people that God places in our path. Both the good and the bad. Are we willing to learn from the people that God places in our path? Or are we like blind sports fans? You know what I'm talking about? This doesn't apply to anybody in here, so I'm not worried about offending anyone. But I'm talking about, you know, sports fans who their team wins the first game of the season and they think they're going to win the cup. Right? Anybody? Not in here, right? I'm talking about the sports fans who can't see their team do anything wrong. Right? They have the first ever perfect, sinless sport team in existence. That's their team. But they can see everything. They can't see any hook, any trip, any spear, any cross-check, anything that their team does. But the other team, they see absolutely everything. Plus, they know what they're thinking and think they should get penalized. Right? Right? The ref is colorblind. The ref needs to shake his head. He's missing a good game. Right? The ref ruins everything. Can you tell I was a ref? Hated it. You're a ref, right? But you like it. You're just new at this. That's truth. And I honestly think, like, people literally, like, they must not see it. Is that how we live our lives? When you're a teammate sitting in the box for a 10-minute misconduct, can you actually see what they did wrong and say, I'm not going to do the same thing? All right, Jesse? God is holy. My bad. God is holy. God is sovereign. He's gracious. He's worthy of worship. And he will not be mocked. You understand that? God is God. And when we come to the end of our days, when we've been measured, when we've been weighed, will we be found wanting? Now, there's two pieces to that. For one, if we're not in Christ, yeah, absolutely. The only thing that can change that outcome for us is to humble ourselves before our holy God and to accept the free gift of salvation that Jesus Christ is offering. He has paid the price. He has done everything to pay for our pride, to pay for our arrogance, for us wanting to be our own God, to call our own shots and say, I'll see for myself. He has done everything. Amen? Amen. But there's nothing we can do. We cannot add to our salvation. Jesus has done everything. But there's a second part to that. If we're Christ followers, are we teachable? Are we moldable? When we come to the Word of God, are we saying, God, I'm going to submit to you? When I talk to other people in our church, other people in the community, and am I learning lessons? Am I teachable? But first and foremost, friends, if you don't know Jesus Christ this morning, man, you're missing out. And if that's something that you would love to be, I'd love to introduce you to my friend Jesus. And if that's something you're interested in, come and talk to me afterwards. Let's pray. God, it's so hard to remain teachable. Our pride rears itself up with regularity. So God, right now I pray for those of us that are sitting here today and we're saying, that's me, and I know it's me. God, I pray that you would help us humble ourselves, that we wouldn't wait to the point where you have to do it. God, I pray that there's people here that would maybe understand, maybe for the first time, what you did when you went to the cross, what you took, our arrogance, our pride. And God, we want to start that relationship with you. But I pray for this church, God, that we would be a church who is teachable and moldable and foldable, and that you would be able to transform our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Amen.